Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings. And we find ourselves here in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we are going to say goodbye to the northern tribes, that group that had split off. You remember that Solomon had a complete idiot for a son. And all they were asking the son to do was just ease up on the tax rate, right? Just back off a little bit on these property taxes that are really starting to get out of hand. And we'll let you be king, and we'll be the good citizens of Israel. But you remember his son Rehoboam, he said, "Oh, my little pinky is going to be like my dad's thigh. I mean, I'm going to lay it on you people." And they said goodbye. And so those 10 tribes, they started their own nation there in the north. Samaria was their capital. Their first king was Jeroboam, and he was a terrible, awful human being. He's the guy that introduced golden calf worship to Israel at that time. He set up two of these shrines, one in the south and one in the north, and he said to Israel, "These are your gods. You worship these. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem and worship that god down there." And ever since then, it was a nosedive spiritually for the people of the Lord in those northern tribes. And so now tonight we say goodbye to them as the Lord has been so patient, the Lord has been so kind, but now their sin has become so grievous, sacrificing their own children to demon gods, burning them in the fire. I mean, when you get to that point, there just isn't a whole lot left to be redeemed, right? And so God's going to turn them over to judgment. Now, in verse 1, like many of these chapters that we've already covered, verse 1 gives us the historical setting. So there in Samaria, in the north, just north of the city of Jerusalem, you've got 19 kings. Now, these 19 kings, they served over a period of, a couple of hundred years, give or take. All 19 of them were horrible human beings. All 19 of them deserved judgment. And now we come to the final king, which is this guy by the name of Hoshea. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 that we are told that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as some of the other kings before him. So he was bad. He could have been worse. He wasn't as bad as some of these other guys, but he was bad nonetheless. And once again, history confirms this story. This is a clay tablet that was found, I think, in 1951, that it says, "Abdi, the servant of King Hoshea." And so Hoshea is continuing to lead Israel away from God. And so now in verse 3, we notice what the Lord does, and we read this. "Now Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, he came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal, and he paid him tribute money." So a deal was obviously struck that, look, you be a good little king, and you continue to send your tribute to Nineveh. You continue to send your tribute money to us, and we'll let you do your thing here, and you can pretend to be leader and pretend to be king, but don't forget who the real authority is. It is the Assyrian Empire. And for Hoshea, I mean, it seemed doable. What else is he going to do? This is now the up-and-coming only world superpower. He did not stand a chance against this guy militarily. And so the decision was made that, okay, I'll play nice. I'll send money. I'll send tribute there, and I'll continue to be king. Now, this is certainly not the will of God for the Lord's people. It was not God's will. The Lord said to his people in Joshua 23, he said, "Now look, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." And so this is just an example of the Lord's people just settling for a life far below the life that God had intended for them to live. Now, the thing about unfaithfulness to God, if you are unfaithful to God, you're not going to be faithful to anybody else. If you do not have the core conviction to be faithful to the one that created you, you're going to have a very difficult time being faithful to other human beings. You show me a man that is unfaithful to his wife, and I'll show you a guy that is also unfaithful to God. Show me a guy or a woman that is unfaithful to her husband, I'll show you a woman that's unfaithful to God. Long before we are unfaithful to one another, we are unfaithful to the one who has created us, and we are unfaithful to the one who has given us his standard of how you and I are to be living out our lives. And so this guy now who's unfaithful to God, Hoshea, well, he's not going to be faithful to this Assyrian king. And notice what we read in verse 4. Now, again, these Assyrians, these Babylonians, these Persians, they were as paranoid as the day is long. These Mideastern kings knew that they were surrounded by a lot of bad actors. And they were constantly on the lookout. They were constantly trying to sniff out people that's trying to stab them in the back. So you know that Shalmaneser, he's got spies everywhere. And notice what we read in verse 4. And the king of Assyria, he uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt. And he brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. And therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And so now this Israeli king, he goes and he seeks help from the Egyptians. How far Israel had fallen, how far they had fallen. They're seeking help from the very nation that God had delivered them from 850 years before this. The nation that was throwing their babies in the river. The nation that had so decimated the family of Jacob. And now they're going back to those guys rather than going to the Lord. They're going back to those guys looking for help. And it turns out poorly for them. Now, again, history, archaeology verifies this story. We found this clay tablet that says on the 25th of the month of Tebetu, Shalmaneser in Assyria ascended to the throne, and we are told that he ravaged Samaria. Now, these Assyrians, these guys were psycho killers. I mean, these guys, now remember, these are the forefathers of ISIS. These are the forefathers of Al-Qaeda. And I don't think that you and I quite have the capacity to understand how violent and how cruel, how little value they placed upon human life. Notice in verse 6, we read that it was in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Halah, and by the river Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, this is an empire that followed the Fertile Crescent, and this kind of outlines the Assyrian Empire. At their height, they were the largest empire that the world had ever seen at that time. Now, to get an understanding of what was happening here, you take a satellite image of that part of the world. You've got Israel over there on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we're told that they placed the Israelis in three different cities in the empire of the Assyrians, and then they took them even farther east into where the Medes and the Persians would have been. Now again, this was not God's will. God did not want this to take place for his people, but he promised them this was going to happen. He said to them, look, if you guys fail If you guys decide that you're not going to do life my way, and you don't want to be my people any longer, you think about the tender mercies that God had shown to these people. He had delivered. They were nobodies. They were nothing in Egypt. They were without strength. They were without wealth. They didn't have two shekels to rub together. They were slaves in Egypt. And how God graciously delivered them. God graciously kept them through the wilderness journey. God brought them into the promised land. What was it like to inherit cities already built for you? What was it like to have homes already built, vineyards already planted, orchards already planted? What was it like for the Lord to lead them into the land of milk and honey? And yet, what does the Lord's people do? They become Satanists. And the Lord said to them, if that would ever happen, he said in Deuteronomy, he said, I will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. And this is now what happens to these 10 northern tribes. What was it like to be ripped up from house and home, to be led now into a land that is so foreign to you? Now, Josephus, the historian, he gives us the historical sense. He gives us a timeline of all of this. He says, so the 10 tribes, and we don't know what information he was working off of, but he tells us the 10 tribes of the Israelites were removed out of Judea 800 years after Joshua had been their leader, and as I have already observed, 240 years, 7 months and 7 days after they had revolted from Rehoboam, who was the grandson of David. And so here was the Lord that had shown them such great kindness, blessed their lives so much. Now, when you have been a blessing to somebody, when you have gone out of your way, you didn't have to do it, but you went out of your way to be an encouragement, to be a blessing, to be a help to somebody, and then they turn on you, and then they betray you. I mean, it would be very difficult for us not to lose our temper in such a situation. And yet here's the Lord for hundreds and hundreds of years. He's putting up with his people who are just betraying him at every turn. Eugene Merle, he said it this way, it is a wonder that Israel lasted as long as it did. One must conclude that it was possible only because of the patient mercy of the loving God who remembered his covenant promises, though his people had forgotten theirs. Now you'll notice in verse 7 that we are told that he begins to outline everything that they had done. He had sent prophets to them. The nation is in full rebellion. The nation is becoming more and more demonic. They're burning their 3 to 6 month old children alive to this god Molech. And so they are as dark as a nation could ever grow. They were given every privilege under the sun as God's people, and yet they wanted to worship these demonic gods. And so notice then in verse 22 that the children of Israel, they walked in all of the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. Now, as I say, the Assyrian Empire, these guys were totally nuts. They placed little or no value upon human life. We see it in their artwork. This is a clay tablet that was discovered showing the war atrocities of the Assyrians. They would have these sharpened poles, and they would take people, and they would run that pole just underneath your rib cage, and slowly the weight of your body would just sink it in further and further. It was kind of an early form of crucifixion, really. There was no cross member to this, but you just had this pointed log that was just, you know, 4x4 that was just jammed up. We have artwork like this showing them cutting off hands, cutting off feet, impaling people through the anus. We have cutting off of heads and limbs. This is a 3-meter slab of stone talking about the new Assyrian king coming to power, inaugurating a new palace in Nineveh. It's got 154 lines on it where the king is talking about his exploits, talking about his military victories. This was a party that he threw for 70,000 people for 10 days. Now, you know you got deep pockets if you can throw a party for 70,000 people for 10 days. And on this 3-meter high slab of stone, he wrote, "I filleted, I skinned alive all of the chiefs." So you know what probably happened to Hoshea as he was carried away captive. "All of the chiefs who had revolted, I covered the pillar with their skin. Some I impaled upon pillars on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. I cut off the limbs of the officers. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their noses, others their ears." You can just kind of see this guy sitting on his throne. "Ah, take off their ears. Ah, these guys poke out their eyes. Their fingers, of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of heads." Gee, I mean, these are nice guys, right? "And I bound their heads to tree trunks round the city, and their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." Now, this is who God has turned his people over to, some of the most barbaric people that history has ever known. Now look, when we suffer, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have missed God. We live in a fallen world. We live in human bodies that are growing weaker and weaker. We just live in a fallen world. And the Bible tells us that the outer man is going to wear away. And hopefully the inner man is being renewed. The inner man is growing in strength as the outer man is losing its strength. But just because you go through problems, it doesn't mean that somehow you've missed God. It doesn't mean necessarily that you are out of the will of God. But it is interesting what Stephen Bramer tells us. He said the unbelieving world might tell Christians not to worry about the reason for suffering. What will be, will be. But the scriptures indicate that at least sometimes there are knowable reasons why a person or a nation does or does not suffer. Discerning those reasons may not be simple, but what is clear from most of Israel's history is that defiant, consistent rejection of God's standards leads to judgment by suffering. And so now here are the Lord's people. Suffering is now coming to them in unspeakable ways as they are led away. Now, what happened to the 10 tribes? Now, we hear stories about the lost tribes of Israel. Oh, the tribes are lost. What happened to them? And the story goes, well, they were carried off as far away as the Medes and the Persians, and they just have disappeared into history. Now, the Mormons would tell us that they actually congregated in North America, and that many of the Native American Indian tribes are some of the lost tribes of Israel. Some say that they are the Arminians. There are some who would claim that they're Europeans, the Danish and the English. Ish is Hebrew for man. And so Dan, Danish, Dan, the tribe of Dan, Dan man. And so the Danish are part of the lost tribes. There are some that believe that some of the African tribes are the lost tribes. Let me just say this. The tribes have not been lost. Schofield, he said this, there is no reason that the so-called 10 lost tribes became American Indians, Afghans, the Arminians, the Nestorians, the English, or various modern cults claim. It is interesting in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Now, this is happening where Israel has decided that they are calling for a Passover. And they want all of Israel, all of the Israelites in the land, to come to this Passover that's going to be held in Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Chronicles 30. Now, this happens after the Assyrian invasion. So they resolved to make a proclamation through all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. And then runners went throughout all of Israel and Judah. So from Beersheba to Dan, you're talking about north to south. They're sending runners into the very territory where the Assyrians had carried away the 10 tribes. What is this telling us? The Assyrians did not carry away everybody. The Assyrians did not empty the land of Israel of all of its inhabitants. They only took some of them out. They didn't take them all out. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we read, long before this event with the Assyrians, we read, and he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin. This is talking about King Asa. And those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, notice, who were residing with them. Why were these northern tribes living in the south? For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Shortly after they had this civil war, there were many from these 10 tribes that they could see that God was blessing Jerusalem. They were looking at their own terrible kings. They were looking at the apostasy that was taking place. And they were saying to themselves, hey, enough of this nonsense. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to go back south because that's where the Lord is at. So there were many of these in the northern tribes who had migrated southward. So when we find the Assyrians coming in, they didn't take everybody. There were parts of these 10 tribes that were still left there in the land. In the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, we've got the story of Anna. She was from the tribe of Asher. Asher wasn't lost. They knew where Asher was, and Anna was one of them. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he addressed all of the house of Israel. He didn't say, well, I got to address just 2 tribes because the other 10 are lost. No, he addressed all of the house of Israel. When James writes, he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now notice in verse 24, and then the king of Assyria, he brought people from Babylon, from Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria, and they dwelt in its cities. Now, this is describing for us now what we know as the Samaritans. And this is letting us know why there was such hatred and animosity between the Israelites and the Samaritans. So what the Assyrians would do, and this was a pretty good strategy, they would conquer two nations and they would uproot many people from one nation and transplant them in the other nation that they conquered, and uproot people in that nation and send them over to the other nation that they had conquered. You see, if people are just all of a sudden, their world is turned upside down. They're now living in a strange place with strange language and strange road signs and strange products in the grocery store. And you're just trying to figure your own life out. You don't have a lot of time to foment rebellion. And so if you're left at home and you're in familiar territory, you can get together with your neighbors and start complaining. And before you know it, you got rebellion. But if you uproot people, send them to another country, an unfamiliar environment, then it's just going to be a little bit easier to govern. So they take all of these people out of these nations that they had conquered, and they send them into the land of Israel. Now, this is why we read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria said to him, said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, you asked to drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, John then gives us his commentary, and he tells us there, because the Jews, they don't have any dealings with the Samaritans, because there was some intermarrying that went on. These are foreigners. These are not pure blood Israelis. And so we're just going to stay away from them. Now, notice in verse 25, we're told there that they didn't have any respect for the God of Israel. And so what does God do? Interesting program here that he initiates. He sends lions there. And these lions started picking off some of these Samaritans. And so they said, "Gee, we must have offended the God of this land." So they send a message to the Assyrian king, and they said, "Hey, send us one of those Jewish priests back here. And that Jewish priest will be able to tell us how this God wants to be worshiped." And so they sent a priest to these Samaritans, and now what develops is there is this mixture. There's this weird spiritual mixture of truth and error. And so notice that we then read in verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. How many people are in that camp? Feared God, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. You know, if you travel to parts of Latin America, you even see this in Haiti. There's kind of a mixture oftentimes with Catholicism and voodoo and some of these strange spiritual beliefs, where you see imagery, you'll see religious, you'll see what we would think of as Christian imagery, you know, the Last Supper, pictures of Jesus, and yet you'll have potions and you'll have voodoo dolls. You'll have images of Mary alongside these images of voodoo dolls. And there's just this weird mixture. You go into some of these Catholic churches in Latin America, and it looks nothing like a Catholic church that you would see here in the United States. I remember a number of years ago, I can't remember what city we were in, but Sherry and I, we were having lunch, and all of a sudden you start hearing these weird drums, and you're like, "What in the world is going on with those drums?" And you went out and you looked down the street, and it was a parade that was coming our way, and there were a large number of people, and they had this huge casket. The casket, I would say, was probably about the size of this stage that I'm standing on. And then, and they had poles running through it. So there were about a dozen guys that were carrying this large wooden casket. And then they had a statue of Jesus carrying the cross. And they were playing this bizarre music, and they were just kind of waving this casket back and forth. Well, where are they taking Jesus? Where are they taking that casket? And so you followed them, and they went into this Catholic church. And I'm telling you, you go into that Catholic church, it didn't look anything like a Catholic church here in the United States. It had some of the most bizarre artwork and bizarre icons, where there's just this mixture of local spiritual customs being blended together with Christianity. Now, that's what you had in Samaria. Samaria was this mixture, and that's the conversation that went on between the woman at the well and Jesus Christ. She's pointing out, hey, we do this and we do that, but you Jews, you do this and you do that. And so there was a separation of religious expression between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, look in verse 40 that we read. However, they did not obey, but they followed their own former rituals. And so these nations, they feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images, so that their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. So there was just this spiritual confusion now where these other 10 tribes had been. And you certainly see this with Jesus in his confrontation with the woman at the well. You remember that Jesus said unto her, "You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. You have no clue what you're worshiping." That's what Jesus was saying to her. "You've got this crazy nonsense going on. You don't even know what you're doing." We Jews, notice how Jesus associates himself with Israel. We worship what we know. We have intelligent worship. And why did they have intelligent worship? Because it was worship that was based upon the Word of God. Because salvation is from the Jews. And that's where he was trying to lead her. And that's what we have to continue to guard against. Culture pressing in, causing us to change our belief system, causing us to change our convictions. Is what you believe, is it based upon the truth of the Word of God, or is it based upon a mixture that's taking place in the culture, where you have a cultural Christianity, you have cultural Christians, you don't have Bible-believing Christians, but we take a little bit of the Bible and a little bit of the culture, and we settle down somewhere in the middle. You remember that Jesus said that God is to be worshiped how? In spirit and in truth. He is to be worshiped internally. We don't worship God with icons. We don't worship God with external things. True worship is where there is a heart connection that takes place between you, an individual disciple of Christ, and your Heavenly Father. Criswell said this many years ago. He said, "Our religion is to be a religion of the spirit. It is to be a religion of the soul. It is to be a religion of the heart. It is a religion of devotion. It's a religion of commitment. It's a religion of holiness. It's a religion of being born again. It's a religion of giving your life to God. It's a religion of love and of the worship and devotion to Jesus our Lord. It is on the inside, and all of the outward we have are in themselves nothing at all. our church building, the beauty of the environment that we worship in, at the end of the day, means nothing. We can have church, a church service under a brush arbors. We can have it under a tabernacle. We can have it in a barn. We can have it out on a street corner. We could have it in a jailhouse. We can have it anywhere in the world because our religion and our faith is of the soul. And that was what the Samaritans were missing. And that's what Jesus was trying to press on the woman at the well. So I think as we go to prayer tonight, one of the things that we should be praying for is that our relationship with God and our worship of God would be based on spirit and truth. And Father, we would ask that the lessons of chapter 17 would not be lost on any of us. That Father, we would be found just pressing in the Lord Jesus Christ and not allowing anything within the culture that would creep in and cause what it is that you're trying to bring about in our life to be diminished in any way. May we take seriously your word. May we understand that it is authoritative, that you have given us a clear standard by which we are to live by. So Lord, help us that we would not make the same dumb mistakes that your ancient people made and end up suffering so needlessly. Lord, help us to remember that the Lord Jesus has promised us life and that more abundantly. So Lord, give us the grace, give us the strength to do life your way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.